class. We're still doing the Apostles' Creed, and today we're going to look at He Ascended into Heaven. And let's turn first to Luke 24. Luke 24. I'll read a couple of passages, and we'll talk about the ascension of Jesus. The ascension of Jesus. I would like to lay out a few things for you and get you interactive, get you interacting with things as I go along. I'll ask questions and try to involve you. I'll try to avoid my reputation for preaching in Sunday school. I thought it was funny, Elder Davis, when you said that Charles will be preaching today, and I said, "Yep, well, that's true." Yeah, I think you said preaching, but I thought it was funny. I smiled to myself because I said, "That's my reputation." He preaches another sermon. Well, this is the 11:15 sermon. So looking at Luke 24:25, let me just ask before I read, what is ascension? What do we mean by ascension? He ascended into heaven. How would you define ascension? Going up. That's what it means. It means going up, right? And what's the distinction between a resurrection and ascension? How would you make a distinction between resurrection and ascension? Yep. All right. Good. Yes. 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 The ministry of Jesus Christ, of God in the flesh, is a ministry with really four aspects of one work. We want to notice four aspects. It's His life, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension. When Paul wants to focus on our union with Jesus Christ, he wants to tell us that we're united with Jesus in His life, united with Jesus in His death, united with Jesus in His resurrection, and we're seated with Him in the heavenly places. That means we're united with Him in His ascension. So we'll look at a few things. Let's look at Luke 24. Jesus is showing here in this passage to the disciples at Emmaus, He's showing that it was prophesied in the prophets that the Old Testament taught that He would ascend into heaven. It says in Luke 24, verse 25, He said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself." Look at verse 26, that He would suffer, but He would enter into His glory. Okay, so He's saying that the Old Testament taught that Jesus would enter into His glory. Okay, now that's another way of saying He would enter into, He would go up into heaven, back to the Father. He'd go up to the glory of God. Let's look at a few things. I'm going to just go and speak to a few scriptures, and I'll have you turn to some. But let me read two scriptures that tell us of Jesus' vindication from the Old Testament. One is Psalm 22, and it says in verse 21, "Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I'll praise you." That passage speaks of Jesus, that He will suffer in the Old Testament, but He will also be vindicated. He'll be rescued. Okay. Where is that quoted in Scripture? That's Psalm 22. Where's that quoted in the New Testament? That He would tell of His name to my brothers, in the midst of the congregation, I'll praise you. You remember? It's in Hebrews 2. And it's just, in Hebrews 2, it's telling us of His majesty, of Jesus' majesty in His ascension. And so I'm going quickly over these without having you turn at this point. Another passage is Isaiah 53:11-12, where the Old Testament points to Jesus' vindication or His resurrection, vindication and ascension, His entering into glory. It says in Isaiah 53 that out of the anguish of His soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Okay, so again, Isaiah 53, a very famous passage on the crucifixion of Christ or Messiah, that he would see and be satisfied. You know, if we left Isaiah 53 at verse 10, where it says it was the will of the Lord to crush him, or he was crushed for our iniquities, that perhaps would be the last word. But it goes on in verse 11 to say that he would see the results of his labors, okay? That he would see the work of his hands. Now, turn to Psalm 68. In Psalm 68, verse 17 and 18, we have a psalm of ascension, as it's called. And here is a psalm that's speaking of God shattering or destroying his enemies. And it says in verse 17 and 18, the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men. Psalm 68. This again is an Old Testament psalm pointing forward to Christ, pointing forward to the work of Christ, particularly the ascension work of Jesus Christ. Now, why do I say that? That this is speaking of Jesus Christ. How do I know that for sure based on the New Testament? What scripture in the New Testament quotes this? Yes. Ephesians 4. Look at Ephesians 4. It's interesting that I did the descended into hell, where we talked about Ephesians 4, and now the ascension into heaven from Ephesians 4. Of course, when I talked from the Ephesians 4:7, I told you that he descended in the lower realms. Does not mean hell here. It means as incarnate, as on earth, that he came down to our world. But then it says in verse 8, Ephesians 4:7, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? And he who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. So this is the New Testament telling us that the Old Testament Psalm of 68 was fulfilled in Christ in his ascension. There's another aspect of his ascension in the beginning of Ephesians. Go back there. And I alluded to it with image this morning. In grabbing hold of Jesus's pinky toe, if that's all the faith you have, it's a picture of his feet being seated under his feet. And the reason I used his feet, it says it in the Bible, but someone asked me the other day, how do you get across the incarnation, the fact that in Jesus's ascension, he's at God's right hand as our Savior and Lord? How do you get across the personal nature of that? And I said, I think with his feet. I think that's what the Apostle Paul does, is he gets across that he's got feet. He's got glorified feet. He's approachable. He's God in flesh. And the feet represent him seated on the throne and all things being under him. And so Ephesians 1:19, it says, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. So Jesus' ascension is spoken of in the Old Testament. I want to refer back to this psalm in a moment, but you remember the ascension psalm of Psalm 24. It was the psalm that said, lift up your heads, O gates, lift up your heads, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. That was the hope that one day a glorious king would sit on the Davidic throne for all eternity and live and reign over God's people. Okay? That was the hope, that who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. Okay. I'm going to bring that psalm back in, but for now I just want to whet your appetite by saying that this is a glorious thing when you think about the resurrection and the ascension together. When you think about the resurrection, it's Jesus alive from the dead, as we learned so well from Mitch last week. Jesus is alive from the dead. Death could not hold him. It is the very vindication of Christ's honor. If he had remained under the power of death, what would that have told us? Death is in control. What else? He had no power over sin, and thus he's under God's condemnation. Death was his rightful sentence, right? All the powers of earth would have been right. You know, you're the king of Jews. Crucify him, crucify him. All those people would have been right. But he was vindicated, you see. And that's Romans 4:25, that he's in his resurrection. He's vindicated and we're vindicated. That's another day. You could just do a sermon on vindication alone. But we're all in Jesus. Okay. We're all well done, my good and faithful servants. The people might mock us, they might persecute us, but in Jesus there is no condemnation and there is vindication even now. But one day, before the world, there's going to be glory shining through every one of your pores and laser lights and flashings and all kinds of rumblings, all because of Jesus unveiling his beautiful bride for all the world to see. And it's going to shake every unbeliever. Everyone who scoffed at you and laughed is going to be there. That's what you've become? I'm heinous. Yes, you are. Depart from me. You don't mean that lightly, but that's the way it's going to be. Now, in his vindication, we also see, in his vindication, we see that he is accepted. He's received. He's not only raised from the dead, that's the resurrection, he's ascended. That means he's received back into heaven. Now, the incarnation was the first time God had ever been man. That is, in taking upon himself hypostatic union with the with humanity. That is, by becoming man permanently in union with humanity. First time. Incarnation. But it's the first time that a man glorified is seated in heaven. The first time that one of David's descendants is actually seated on the throne in the New Jerusalem. So see, this is why in Psalm 110, look at Psalm 110, it speaks also of the ascension. In Psalm 110, working through a few of the predictions here, then I'm going to lay out where the ascension is in Acts, and then I'm going to talk to you about application. That's where I'm going to in hopefully get you involved more. So just be patient as I'm trying to lay out or sketch out what I'm seeing in my head. In Psalm 110, 1, it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies." So that Psalm 110, sit at my right hand, that God's Son, my Messiah, the Lord himself will sit at God's right hand. There's another place in Daniel 7. If you look at Daniel 7, there's a place where we see, where we hear of the ascension of Jesus Christ. How you doing, buddy? There's Daddy. He's wanting to preach. You ready? Daniel 7:13 through 14, it tells us in this night vision, it says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man." This is perhaps the clearest ascension passage in the Old Testament. "Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So here's one who is equal with power with God himself, and one who's distinct from the very Son of Man. Now, I want you to notice the clouds, and then I want you to turn to Acts chapter 1. Very important to notice the clouds as you're turning to Acts chapter 1. Now, in the Old Covenant, what was the symbol of the Holy Spirit, or the presence of God with his people? What were the symbols that were used? What were the outward manifestations of the Holy Spirit or the presence of God? Yes, Colin? Yes, yes, the pillar of fire, right? And the cloud that went with them. So the cloud is a very important image in the Old Testament. If you have time to look through it, it's very interesting to see, even in other religions that were false and not under special revelation, that were perverted, went their own direction apart from special revelation. There were those who talked of heroes riding on clouds. Baal himself was called the rider on the clouds. And yet, that's a false god. That's a false deity. That's an idol. That's not the true God. Yet, because the true God does indeed, the imagery is used as he rides. He sits on the clouds. He sits with his presence over his people. Meredith Klein, if you know him, that's great. If you don't, I won't go into it now, but he's a wonderful teacher, often overlooked, extremely rich in his understanding of biblical imagery, does quite a bit of work on the cloud, and he's got a book called The Images of the Spirit, where he shows how the Spirit would make himself known in the Old Testament, particularly in the way he showed his presence in a cloud. So, going to the ascension now, as it happened in Acts 1, let's read verses 4 through 8, and look what's going to happen there. Now, I want you to keep in mind, I think this blows our mind. I think this should blow our mind. This is really cool. You've got these kind of images. You've got one who's going to sit at God's right hand, right? Okay, you've got one that tells us of the presence of God. You've got one that tells us that this Son of Man, this glorious man, he's going to have every dominion and glory and power, and he's going to rule and reign on the clouds. So in Acts 1, you have this in verse 4. While staying with them, or eating with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." There's the images of There's Jesus Christ going up in his ascension, promising certain things with regard to his ascension, and going up into the visible cloud. Now, let's ask this question. I'm going to ask this question. In this passage, in verses 4 through 11, what does Jesus tell? What does he teach us is important about his ascension? What's in this passage that he tells us is important about his ascension? Now, remember, he told the disciples early that it is better for him to go away from them because he was going to do something very important for them. And he said, it was better, it's more advantageous for you that I not stay with you in flesh, but I actually go away. Okay, from this passage, just draw a few nuggets of gold for us. Let's draw some out. What are some of the reasons why? The primary reason is the Holy Spirit, right? The primary reason here that Jesus will be ascended is the Holy Spirit. He's going to send for the promised Holy Spirit. Now, tell me this, what is the Holy Spirit going to come and do? What's the big deal about this? Give them power from on high for what? To preach? Yes. To live? Yes. To glorify the Son? Jesus says in John, remember that the Holy Spirit's main purpose is not to draw attention to himself, but to take from the Son and make it known to his disciples. That's how you know if the Holy Spirit's really involved, is if Christ is focused. You know, somebody's always said, you know, that was the word of the Holy Spirit. Did you see the Holy Spirit over there? Did you feel the Holy Spirit? Not necessarily, unless Jesus is the center of that revelation. It's always Jesus. Yes, Bill? Yes. Amen. Yes. Yes. Yeah, the whole point of this wonderful thing that we're seeing here is the ascension was that Jesus was going to go up embodied as the God-man, as the glorified man, the first man ever to go into heaven. And to receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit in all its glory. I don't know what that looks like. I always do superheroes, you know, getting power, turning to light. But this is light, glory, exaltation, you know, whatever it is, something that'll blow your mind, something that'll blow you all away, that'll consume you with fire. It's so powerful. Jesus goes up to receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit as the anointed one, as the fulfillment of the Messiah, as the one who is the prophet, priest, and king who has earned the right to be there, to be with the Father with and have the glory that he had before the foundation of the world, yet to have a glorified man permanently in God's holy presence. See, that's why Revelation 12 tells us the devil was thrown down in the ascension, that there's a lamb that sits on the throne. There's no reason for an accuser to go up there constantly like he did in the Old Testament, blaming or accusing God's people of anything. There is now a man. You know, you could hear the devil in the Old Covenant. There's a blood of bulls and goats. Job doesn't serve you for any other reason that you've blessed him. Take away those things, I'll show you what he does. Or Zechariah the high priest, that image. Look at him, filthy robes. God takes off his filthy robes and clothes him. The devil would access God. He would tell him, what is this? You're not just, you're unjust. You're letting sin just go on. You punished me and the angels. Robert De Niro plays the devil, right? You. Yeah. Okay, whatever. Sorry. I can't believe you did this to me. All right, while, now, God can be just and the justifier of those who believe in Christ Jesus. The devil has no access. He's been thrown down. Why? Because there's a man who's paid the price and who's lived the covenant. There's the God-man, and he rules and reigns, and he loves his people, and he protects them. And here is where I'm fulfilling the prophecy that I'm preaching. All right, stop. So, what else does he say? The Holy Spirit, the presence of God with his people. Listen, let me put your hand there and go to John 7, because this is really rich. I got to, you know, since Phil brought this up, this is really important to say, is look back at John 7. This is a real important place where I'm getting my information about him taking on the Holy Spirit himself in its fullness as the God-man and then pouring it out. In John 7, beginning in verse 37, you who have heard me read these verses time and again, you know, they're some of my favorites of all time, I think. But in John 7, 37, a lot of stuff in here. He says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, all I'm going to say right there in light, go back to Acts 1, is that the Holy Spirit, although present in the Old Covenant, and especially present in the anointing of prophets, priests, and kings, and especially in the presence of God, you know, being God's presence to the people, he was still a bit in typological, symbolic form, if I may say it with all respect to him. Meaning, he was not fully manifest as he was after Jesus' ascension. You see, what needed to happen was there needed to be a man. That's not to undermine his work in the Old Testament. He's at work all in the Old Testament. The implication is he's regenerate. You know, he regenerates every old covenant saint. He was present at creation. This is not something on the Holy Spirit. I just have to say this. But he's at every aspect, but he's not active in such a special, heightened way until the glorification, until the ascension, until the exaltation of Jesus Christ. John 7:39 literally says that the Holy Spirit wasn't. He was not. Now, John has not forgotten his theology. John is just stating that he was not active in the Old Testament in the way that he was super actively involved after Jesus received him all his glory and fullness and poured him out on Pentecost. That's why Pentecost is such a very important moment in redemptive history. See, what's happening at Pentecost is the ascended Lord Jesus in all his glory has become the firstborn from the dead. There's a man ruling and reigning on over heaven and earth for the first time. There's a man who's paid the debt for sin and earned the right to heaven. There's a man who's there, united in hypostatic union with the Godhead. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus in bodily form. And in this glorified Savior, he sends forth his Spirit to be present in a special way for the new covenant saints, for the people living now. Now, you say, the old covenant saints, they missed out. Boy, no. Oh, people of God, what do you think it means when Jesus took the throne and sat down? They got to see the King of Glory come into the New Jerusalem, the Zion on high. They got to see it. They got to see the Blessed One, who's the King of Glory, the Lord strong and mighty. They got to see Him come in. All of their types, all of their feasts, they got to see it in glory. When, however, Jesus did it, took them all, and He walked into the throne, and He sat down. And that's what you see in Revelation. They didn't miss out. They rejoiced. They said, all those feasts, everything that we've been waiting on, Mashiach has come, and He sat down. He's the one greater than David. That's why when we come into a worship service, people of God, we've come into the heavenly Zion. They're for real about that. The Bible's for real about that in Hebrews 12. That we're coming into a worship service already in progress where all these disembodied saints are awaiting glorification like us, like we are. But they're in the presence of God in a special way with all these angelic beings. Oh, fine. I want you to picture, that's heaven. What do you think it means when he says, I saw the new Jerusalem come out of heaven from a cloud? What do you think John means? He says, I saw the King. I saw his kingdom. I saw Zion. He's coming down and he's uniting heaven and earth. We have that union of heaven and earth in each worship service. See, we're the ones still in the wilderness. They've made it to the promised land. Well, enough about that. That's where they did get it all. We'll see it all too. But they did experience it. He led them in the train in glory. He walked up. He got the hosannas that he did not get. The more sincere ones, the more long-lasting and eternal hosannas when he walked up, not the earthly Jerusalem, but the new one. And he ministers not in a tabernacle or temple made with hands, but one in heavenly places, the real thing. And so he's in there with this glory present Spirit of God, okay? And on the day of Pentecost, as he promises, his church is gathered around and he shakes the place to show them that all things will be shaken in creation. And he shakes the place, and rather than the Spirit coming and consuming them with special effects that Michael Bay could never produce in one of his action movies. Just the Spirit of God comes and rests on them for service and for glorification and for power and grace in a way that he never did in the Old Testament. That's what's important about when we say he ascended into heaven. That's big time. When he's descended into hell, you remember he suffered for you in body and soul, and you remember that he went under the wrath of God. That's nothing to be scared of. He didn't literally go into some underworld in that sense. It's the sense in which he came under the wrath of God for us and all paid all our debt for sin. It's the same thing as saying that he was dead and buried. But when we say ascension into heaven, let your eyes go up. Hebrews 12 style. And look at the Hebrew 12 and see that when you say he ascended into heaven, that you have a king at God's right hand. You have a Davidic eternal king, the very Son of Man, who sits with all power and glory to listen to you, to hear you, to be with you by his Spirit. And in Acts 1:11, it says something interesting. When he went up in Acts 1, it tells us it's not only a token of his power. I mean, it's not easy to just go up in a cloud, you know. You do understand that. That was the power of God. That was the Son of Man. Hold on, just one second. That was the Son of Man in his glory fulfilling Daniel 7. Now, it also shows that he has the Father's approval. Okay? And so the cloud, I want you to understand that we see in verse 9, the cloud is very, very weighted. It's weighted with a lot of Old Testament imagery and redemptive historical significance. Don't just look at it as, nah, it's a cloud. Yeah, it means he went above the cloud. That is true. But the cloud is freighted. Okay? And I want you, if you want to, go for and look for the imagery of the cloud and you'll see the Spirit. Now, in verse 11 he says, the angels say to them, this Jesus was taken up will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. What does that mean? Carmen, I'll get to your question in just a second. What does that mean? What do they mean by that? Are they just simply saying that he's going to come back in the same way? They're going to be looking for him. He's going to come back down. What do they mean by that? What are the angels trying to tell them? What's that? But yes, but more particularly, with the cloud imagery brought in there, and with the things we've talked about the Spirit, what is he going to, you know, how will he come back in the same way? Yeah, with power. Yeah, with the authority of the Son of Man. Yeah, he's going to come back to save. He's going to come back and we can be anticipating his return. Carmen, go ahead. Right. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, the fact that he's standing on the cloud, the fact that he's being transported by the cloud shows in itself something we cannot do, something that only God could do himself. And with Old Testament imagery, it is, from Daniel 7, he is the very Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and glory and dominion. And he's also Yahweh who rides on the clouds from the Psalms. That's very important. Very important that the cloud is expressing his deity, his ultimate power, his being equal with the Father. Yes, Colin? Good. Excellent. Yes. Amen. Yes. Yes. Wow. Yes. See what Colin's bringing to the point is that his vindication, his ascension is that he's being clothed, recognized, vindicated with all authority in heaven on earth, not only in this age, but in the age to come. He's coming as, he's having all the authority of God himself. He's got all the glory of God himself. He's got the authority as God as judge. And he's coming back with power to save his people and to judge the world. I want to point you now to how the apostles, how the teaching of the New Testament, mentions the ascension with connection to the life of the church. Is there anything that comes in your mind with regard to the importance of the ascension and the life of the church? That when I say the life of the church, I mean your lives Sunday through Saturday, right? how does the ascension, how should the ascension inform your lives, should encourage your lives, should cause you to be fruitful for the Lord Jesus, okay? True citizenship is in heaven. Absolutely. Colossians 3, your life is literally hidden with Christ in God. Yes, good. Yes. Yes. No. Praise God. That's right. He's got our image. You know, he's got you, not just your name. He's got you, your person, your image, your circumstances. He's got an iPhone. He's omniscient. His operating system is much better. Yes, sir. Well, yes. We've been united with him in death and resurrection, and that implies sometimes when Paul uses just two phrases to mean one thing, he says about death and resurrection, he's implying in that death and resurrection the life and the ascension. Very good. Because elsewhere Paul will say what? We've been saved by grace. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Do you guys ever realize your location is in heaven in Jesus Christ? Imagine the way you'd walk around so confident each day. I mean, you know, you think about like this image. I try to remember this image. Is you walk with your head down and your chin up. You know, your head down shows your humility before God. You're doing everything in submission, and yet you walk with your chin up, very confident and courageous because of the Messiah who sits at God's right hand. All right, what else? Yes, Colin? Amen. We have union and communion with the triune God. Amen. It's so wonderful how much Jesus loves us. I think we can draw this this image from Acts 7. It's interesting, in Hebrews wants to make this argument. The author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wants to see the fact that Jesus has sat down. That Jesus has the one greater than Moses, the greater than all the angels, greater than all the Old Testament saints, greater than all the kings, all the prophets, all the priests. By the way, that's the message of Hebrews, right? He's greater than. He's how much more is our salvation now that's been clearly revealed in Jesus. How much more, how much greater is the old covenant? The old covenant was passing away when Moses was coming down the mount. How much more do we have in this new covenant? And so this language, but how does the author of Hebrews want us to see Jesus? What does he say about Jesus with regard to his ascension several times? It says, when he ascended on high, what did he do? We have a high priest in heaven. He could sympathize with our weakness. What else? Yes. Yes, Spencer. Yes. It's he also sat down. Look at Hebrews. Hebrews. It's this wonderful picture where you've got to, like any other biblical truth, you've got to take two images and hold them in tension sometimes. Jesus is working all the time, and yet it's finished. Right? Jesus sat down. Yet he stands up now and then. I love that picture of Stephen in Acts 7. It gives you a warm heart. I don't know how much theology to draw from it, but I'm certain there's an application that the one who sat down at the right hand of the throne, when he sees his people troubled, he stands up. You know, Stephen didn't just merely see Jesus in his glory at the right hand of the Father sitting down. He saw him standing. I'm right here. I'm okay. You're okay. And it's just a powerful image of, I will get up for them. I will get up if I have to. I will get up. He's always working, and yet he's at rest. It's a Sabbath picture, isn't it? It is the eternal rest. Oh, I gotta preach Hebrews. This Hebrews is, oh, it's crazy good. But let me read Hebrews 1. All right, here it goes. Oh, this is good. Oh, this is very good. All right, Hebrews 1, just 1 through 4. Just long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So He's superior to angels, to Moses. He's not just in the house like Moses was. Moses is in the house. Jesus was over the house. I love that. You know, that's Hebrews 3, you know. Moses is in the house. Every one of the old covenant guys, the best of them, were in the house. Jesus is over the house, you know. I love that language. Hebrews, oh, it's good. And then Hebrews 12, 1 through 4 tells us that we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight, the sins that so cling so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, like Stephen, the founder and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. I'm telling you. Well, we got to close, but let's just ponder this. When you go to prayer next time, I want you to pray that God would give you biblical imagery to think and to meditate upon the glorious Jesus at God's right hand. It'll draw you back to pray more. There's saints who tell us that if you pray quite a bit, getting on the glory of Jesus, that you actually shine when you come from His presence. Now, I don't think I've shined yet, but I'm going to keep trying. These guys tell it's true. Now, don't go in there looking to shine or something. But the point is, some people tell me, I've read them, they tell me this. Mm-hmm. They do. It's some of you maybe, but some tell me that you'll shine with the power and glory of Jesus when you spend time with Him because He's scanning you. You know, He's ruling over you. He's letting you worship Him, and He's got a glory that will shine and reflect on you. Now, I'm just going to leave you with that. But what I'll tell you is very confidently, thus says the Lord, this, that He's at God's right hand. That means everything's under His feet. Nothing He can't handle. I'm going to close with Romans 8, reminding you of what Paul says. Listen, this is a very important passage to draw you to prayer. Remember that your Savior sympathizes with you in your weakness. Okay? That He wants you boldly to come unto Him. That He wants you to fix your eyes on Him, the author of the perfecter of the faith. But you remember Romans 8, 31, right? Paul starts with who? Relative pronoun, if I remember. Who? He says in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who, verse 33, shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, He was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Verse 37, knowing all these things, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Verse 38, for I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you go to Christ, He's in His ascended glory. He's in full exaltation, enthronement. Exalt Him for His resurrection, but focus on His ascension, because it's in His ascension that He's at permanent rest from His work, and all at the same time busy interceding and praying for you. He is the one who sat down with all authority in heaven and earth, and yet the one who also is busy defending you against all of your enemies, especially the who. The who of Romans 8, 33 and 34. Not Pete Townsend and company. The who. The who. He is protecting you from the who. The who. Who shall condemn you. Who shall bring any charge? Who? Satan, the accuser. That's the who. Paul could have talked about the what. Now the who usually is hidden in the what, right? The circumstances. Persecution. It's the who behind it. So, the who hidden in it. So who is to get you to come to him and see one who's ever interceding, who nothing can separate you from, and who is your advocate, Christ Jesus, who is condemned in your place. And so the ascension is one we look forward to because he's got to the end of his work. He's made it to the promised land, you see? He's made it to the blessed land. And don't picture just a bunch of flying people with harps. Picture the fact that there is a real place in another dimension that is a new Zion. It's a new Jerusalem. It's gorgeous. It's beautiful. There are streets of gold. And Jesus sits on the throne of David at God's right hand. And that's the Zion that will come down out of heaven, out of a cloud, to receive God's people again. Are you awaiting the realization of your citizenship? Are you awaiting the realization of your justification and your ascension? Your resurrection and your ascension, because you're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Now go let that just haunt you in a good way. Just fill you full of good thoughts and capture your imagination and make you live for him. And the next time you say, he ascended into heaven, think of all these glorious things and these truths. Because that's the one you pray to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have resurrected the Lord Jesus in our place. You have received him into your glorious kingdom and filled him and glorified him with the Spirit. Father, we ask that you would help us to keep us from apathy, living as if Jesus doesn't reign over heaven and earth. We pray that you would keep us from condemnation and accusation, knowing that Jesus ever intercedes and has laid down his life for us once and for all. Help us, Lord, in our unbelief to grab hold of Jesus who sits on the throne and know that when we're in our worst trouble, we see in the life of Stephen that Jesus stands up. Father, thank you for the Spirit that has come to be with us. Our relationship with Jesus is about a person. It's about a person we're to know and understand and love, who sits at your right hand, who is our big brother, and who loves us dearly and awaits the time appointed by the Father, the reestablishment of the kingdom to Israel and to all the world when he shall return again. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.